They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in number. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we set out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and next on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from a city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that she turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice."
The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly, without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Some of the great turning points of world history looked rather insignificant when they first happened. So when Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated in Sarajevo in June 1914, I doubt anyone really would have guessed that that was going to unleash the First World War, which would leave millions dead. Or when Alexander Fleming had his chance discovery of that mold in his laboratory, who would have thought that that discovery of penicillin would have such massive implications for medicine around the world? Acts 16 is one of the turning points of history. That's a remarkable chapter. I wonder if you followed it as we read that long reading. Remarkable, but you might not have guessed that this is one of the turning points of history, but it is. Because here we read the account of the first converts in Europe. Now just think what a massive implication. Massive implications flowed from these events in Acts 16. If the gospel hadn't come to Europe, well, we wouldn't be here, would we? And our history over the last two millennia would be very different indeed. And if our history was different, well, the whole world's history would be different too, because the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth from Europe largely in the great missionary movement of the end of the 19th century and early 20th century. Now, 2,000 years on, there's a desperate need for the re-evangelization of Europe. And we've got much to learn from this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks. We'll be following him around as he goes to cities. That was his tactic, it seems, to go to the major cities and through the cities reach the areas around. We'll follow him as he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, Athens, and then over the coast, over the sea again to Ephesus, far Corinth, back in Asia. He's mainly in Greece, as we'll follow him over the next 4 or 5 weeks. If you go to Greece today, you'll find that 95% of the population claim some kind of Christian affiliation, but only 2% are in any kind of church on a Sunday, and there are only 15,000 evangelical believers in a population of 10 million. Well, that should be enough for some to hear the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." That's how Paul ended up in Europe. He wasn't planning to go there. We haven't got much time for the details of the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. But he plans to set out with Barnabas to revisit the places that we followed him as he carried on his first missionary journey around Galatia and other places. But there's an argument over whether Barnabas should come with John Mark or not. Barnabas wanted John Mark. Paul didn't, because John Mark had left them. He'd abandoned the trip. He wasn't up to it last time round. Well, Barnabas, you know his name means encourager. He saw the best. He saw the potential in John Mark. So they went off somewhere else. There was a sharp disagreement. They went off revisiting where they'd been. And Paul and Silas go off somewhere else. At first, they think they'll just go back to some of the churches they'd been in their first journey. And then they think they'll go on to Asia. But we're told again and again that the Holy Spirit had other ideas. Look at chapter 16 and verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul obeys, and Mission Europe begins. We've just got time tonight to look at the mission in Philippi. It seems that there were a number converted in Philippi. A whole church was established, but Luke, in his account, chooses to focus on just three individual converts. They could hardly be more different There was Lydia, a religious businesswoman. There was the young girl. She was a pagan, spirit-possessed slave. And then there was the jailer, a Roman official. And yet each one, it seems, as far as we know, the young girl was converted, is not explicitly said, but certainly Lydia was and the jailer, each one turned around by the good news of Jesus Christ, and the church was established. Well, as I say, we desperately need to re-evangelize Europe. Our country needs re-evangelization, and ours is one of the stronger Christian countries in Europe, which tells a sad tale, and the desperate need for more to go to the continent of Europe. It was a big shock to me when I discovered that in Australia, friends of mine were praying and sending out missionaries to Europe that learnt no European languages, just about mastered English, struggling with that one. And they were sending people right the way around the world. Then they had to start completely from scratch. Some in France never learned any French. Huge expense. Emotionally, leaving family behind. And how much easier for us, if anyone's going to re-evangelize Europe, needs to be people like us. Let's see what we can learn from these three conversions. First of all, Lydia. And I've called this little section, verses 13 to 15, an open heart and an open home. Lydia. On arriving in Macedonia, Paul and Silas head straight for Philippi. It was one of the leading cities of the area. And as was his custom, he sought out the Jews. That's where he began, preaching to the Jews. He'd normally go to a synagogue. But on this occasion, there was no synagogue, verse 13, as far as we can tell. So on the Sabbath, he went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. For a synagogue, you need a quorum of 10 male heads of household. It seems there weren't enough of them to form a synagogue. And if there was no synagogue, they'd agree on a place, often near water, which was useful for the ritual purifications. So Paul and Silas guessed that near the water they would find a little gathering of Jewish believers. And sure enough, they found them, including Lydia. She wasn't a Jewess. She was a Gentile from Thyatira, which was on the other side of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. Lydia actually is the ancient name for the area of Thyatira. It's quite possible that this wasn't her real name. It was a nickname, or maybe a trade name. It was an area famed for its purple dye. And Lydia, it seems, was the Macedonian representative of the manufacturer of cloth treated with this dye. She was a businesswoman, and we're told she was a worshipper of God. In other words, she was a God-fearer, a Gentile who'd seen the truth, that there was one true God, the God that the Jews worshipped, and she joined in that worship. And she was a follower of the Jewish faith. She'd already come a very long way since those early days in Thyatira. A long way in her thinking from paganism to Judaism, believing in the God of the Bible. And an awful long way geographically. Any journey took a long time in those days. And she had moved away from home. She's one of a number of people in the Bible who are converted a long way from home. There was Naaman, the Syrian general, converted as he visited Elisha in Palestine. There was Saul of Tarsus earlier in this book, traveling on the way to Damascus. There was the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza. It does seem that when people are away from home, away perhaps from the busyness and familiarity of life and all the comforts there, perhaps they're more open to new ideas. And it may just be that there's someone here this evening, away from home, not a Christian, or maybe you've drifted from your Christian faith, and the Lord is using a time away from home to be calling you back. And if you know that's his voice, don't resist. And wonderfully, Lydia did not resist. God had been preparing her for years. And he'd been at work in Paul's life as well, overruling to ensure that although he wanted to go somewhere else, actually he ended up in this particular place where this particular woman needed to hear the good news of Christ. It was no coincidence that she was at the river and Paul, the preacher, was there too. And we read, end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what happens when anyone's converted. The Lord God opens a heart to receive the message. It's our prayer that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whether on church on a Sunday, in the clubs next door for the kids, the holiday club, the tavern, wherever the gospel's being proclaimed, the Lord would answer our prayers and open hearts. It's actually a very unimpressive scene when you think about it. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Paul had expected rather more. There he was, set on evangelizing Asia. That's where he wanted to go, and he gets his chance later. But the Lord so overrules by the Spirit and by that vision to make sure he goes to Macedonia. So if I was Paul, I'd expect him great things. Maybe a reception committee, at least a large synagogue waiting to hear me preach. But actually Paul has to go and seek out a few Jewish believers. No men amongst them, just a little gaggle of women gathered around a river. No building. Very unimpressive. Do you guess that Paul perhaps was a little disappointed? Wanted a rather bigger crowd than this. But as he preached, there was one woman who was ready, and the Lord opened her heart. And what a significant moment it was. Didn't look it at the time, but she was the first convert in Europe. The Lord opened her heart, and look what happens next, verse 15. She opened her home. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. See, true conversion never stays in the heart. It's always seen in action. It's not just that she's being hospitable, although she was, and that's a lovely sign of the Spirit's working, that we open our homes to one another. It's more significant than that, I think. She wanted to take part in the gospel ministry. She wanted to support these gospel workers. And so rather than just giving money, she gave the equivalent of it, so they didn't have to pay for board and lodging. She opened up her home and shared her resources. Seems she was quite a wealthy lady, and she provided the whole team with accommodation. She didn't need a finance letter from the treasurer. She didn't need a sermon on stewardship. The Lord opened her heart. See, it's the gospel that produces givers. Once we've understood the good news of Christ, we want to share in the work of Christ, preaching the gospel ourselves, supporting those who do it. And straight away, this open heart leads to an open home. There's Lydia, the religious businesswoman. Let's move on to the next character. She couldn't be more different. The slave girl. And I've called this little section, verses 16 to 24, a great deliverance and great opposition. A great deliverance and great opposition. Paul is on the way to the place of prayer. Seems that they went there often to meet with the believers. And as he went, he met a young girl. She had no status, no money, no faith in the one true God. In fact, verse 16, we read that she had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Seems she was possessed by an evil spirit. And through this spirit, supernaturally, she was able to see the future, at least on occasion. And her owners exploited that ability. Now, don't dismiss this as primitive, pre-scientific delusion, this talk of a spirit-possessed woman. Don't just assume, oh, she must have been mentally ill. And those who were taken in by her predictions were just taken in by superstition. The Bible is crystal clear. There's a supernatural world. Just as there's a living God, so there's a real devil. Just as there are angelic spiritual beings, so there are demonic spiritual beings. This is not fantasy, it is reality. And those who open themselves to these spirits, in whatever way, whether through playing around with Ouija boards or seances or in whatever context, are in very, very dangerous territory indeed. It's not a game, this is real. Of course, the devil, in all sorts of guises, promises to give. And he attracts people by promising to give power and knowledge, status, experience. He promises to give so much. But all the devil is interested in is taking, taking, taking. And sometimes he manages to take over and destroy whole lives as they open themselves up, whether knowingly or unwittingly, to him. And this is an area, perhaps, that you've been involved in. If you're worried about these things, then do seek help and prayer. Talk to someone afterwards. You'll need help. There are people taken over by these things. Here is a girl in the grip of an evil spirit. And she follows the Apostle Paul, shouting, verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." You think that doesn't sound very demonic, does it? It's an extraordinary thing in the Gospels as well. When evil spirits saw the Lord Jesus, they recognized the truth and they couldn't help themselves shouting it out. On one occasion in Luke's Gospel, a spirit says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," pointing to Jesus. Now, why would a demon proclaim the truth? And why would the Lord Jesus, and Paul for that matter, want to try and resist the demon from proclaiming the truth? We're not told. I think we can assume that this evangelism, if you can call it that, of the girl, will not bring credit on the gospel. It'd be a right pain if you're trying to preach the gospel, and there's this crazed woman shouting out, "This is the man who's going to tell you how to be saved." Hardly a great ally. She'll turn people away. And Paul finally decides to act. Motivated, I'm sure, out of a concern for this girl. She's clearly out of her mind. She's been taken over by this evil spirit. And motivated, too, by a concern for the gospel. He didn't want it associated in any way with the occult. And if people thought, oh, well, they're spiritual, both of them, and this woman with the spirit is backing up Paul with the Holy Spirit, there'd be no distinction between the benevolent, holy, spiritual power of God and the evil spiritual power who had taken over this woman. And there must be a clear distinction. And so we read verse 18, that Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Instantaneous. There's the power of Jesus. Oh, the devil is too strong for us. And we need to be crystal clear about that. Don't think we can control any involvement with the devil. He is too strong for us. But he's not too strong for Jesus, which is a great comfort to any who feel the devil's attack in all sorts of ways. We can't defeat him, but Jesus can every time. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. It's a great deliverance. Now, we might assume that a woman who's been restored in that kind of way would surely bring great joy to many. She was clearly out of her mind, her life was destroyed, and now she's been restored. Wouldn't they all rejoice? Not at all. There's great opposition. The owners are furious. Remember, they were exploiting her. When they realized, verse 19, that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. You know, they're just as enslaved as this girl. They're enslaved by materialism. All they can see is money and their bank balance, and they recognize this girl, although restored, will no longer give them the money they want. They're more concerned by the money than by this girl and her need, or by the gospel and their need of it, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, totally blind and enslaved. And sadly, there are many, even today like that, whose all-consuming concern is to get rich. Nothing else matters. And sometimes that can lead them just ignoring the gospel. At other times, it can lead them to opposing the gospel, especially when the gospel challenges and clashes with their desire to make money. In the early days of the Salvation Army, in the East End, as the missionaries went around preaching and people were converted, alcohol sales started going down dramatically. And the alcohol sellers were furious. They organized the opposition. In 1889 alone, 669 members of the Salvation Army were assaulted. Some were killed, many were maimed. That's the opposition of those blinded by money and materialism. Well, the owners go to the authorities. And they realized that if they went to the authorities and saying, "Oh, we won't be able to make the money we want anymore," the authorities wouldn't be too interested. So they make a different excuse as to why these preachers must be stopped, verse 20. "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They're callous, wicked words, base words that appeal to racial pride, us Romans, and to popular anti-Semitism. "These men are Jews." And it works. Sadly, the crowd often is swayed by those kind of base arguments and appeals to sentiment. The crowd get on their side, and the situation's getting dangerous. So the magistrates come in. They're not interested in truth. All the magistrates are really interested in is good order. As long as things are nice and comfortable and ordered, that's what matters. And if the gospel produces disorder, it must be squashed. And so, sure enough, they side with the crowd. Governments tend to side with the crowd. It's easier for them that way, especially in a democracy. It's the crowd that votes for them. And so they'll even appeal and support the base instincts of crowds rather than standing for what is true and right and good. It's something we need to be praying for our governments, that they don't sink to low levels and that we don't join the crowd, but we stand for truth. At the moment, you might have seen there's a bill going through Parliament. It was mentioned in the Queen's speech this week on the incitement of religious hatred. And I take it that we Christians are deadly opposed to anything that incites religious hatred. But I have to be honest with you, I fear that bill. I really fear that bill. Because I fear that in years to come, if I say that Jesus Christ is the only way, and that other religions are wrong, that Islam is wrong, I fear that I could be prosecuted for incitement to religious hatred. That'll only happen if the crowd doesn't like that kind of sentiment. And then government, well, it wants order, doesn't it? And will even persecute the truth. It could well happen, which is why I think we need to oppose that bill. It was opposed in the last parliament. There's a weird coalition between Rowan Atkinson and various comedians. They're worried, you see, that just a bit of gentle humour that could end up in jail, and the Evangelical Alliance as well. Well, there's a strange coexistence there. The gospel will be opposed. Be opposed by individuals, be opposed by the crowd, and when it's opposed by the crowd, you can be absolutely sure, in almost every case, it'll be opposed by the state as well. And yet, wonderfully, God's power is seen in weakness. Through these setbacks, the gospel progresses. There's the slave girl. A great deliverance and great opposition. Which leaves us with the jailer. A joyful imprisonment and a joyful conversion. Verses 25 to 40. Paul and Silas have been stripped, beaten, flogged, thrown into jail in the inner cell, and in the jail they've been put in the stocks. It was humiliating, degrading treatment. They would have been in massive pain. A severe flogging would have left their flesh torn off them. And yet what do we read, verse 25? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. John Stott says, not groans, but songs came from their mouths. Instead of cursing men, they blessed God. Well, no wonder the other prisoners listened. They would have seen nothing like it before. Despite everything, their faith was strong. It's a wonderful example. We heard a little earlier about the work of Open Doors. And around the world, Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted in the Western world. Bizarrely, sometimes, Christians are being persecuted by others who claim the name of Christ. It's great to have Terry Kelshaw with us, Bishop of the Rio Grande in the States, in accuser of the Episcopal Church of America. There are churches and church leaders who are being pushed out of jobs, pushed out of their property, because they've been standing for the gospel and for truth, whereas the bishops of their diocese are standing for error. In other parts of the world, it's the government that are opposing and persecuting Christians. There are thousands of our brothers and sisters, even as I speak, in jail right now. And they're not superheroes, they're just believers, brothers and sisters like us. They feel deprivations like we would. Just imagine being treated like Paul was treated. And how our pride would hurt. Don't you know who I am? As we're beaten up, thrown into jail. Imagine what it would be like not to be able to see Christian brothers and sisters, to be separated from family and friends. We need to be praying urgently that they're sustained, that their eyes would be fixed on Christ, that they'd been able to rejoice in Christ. And supernaturally, that can happen. And see, when we go through hard situations again and again, Our eyes are cast down, and I don't know about you, but at times all I can see is the black walls of my cell. That's all I can see. And yet, wonderfully, Paul and Silas, were able to look beyond the dark cell to the light of Christ and the wonderful presence of the Spirit with them, and the certain hope that they're going to be with him forever. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, for that vision beyond the cell to the glory and light of Christ. I love the example of Richard Wurmbrand. He was imprisoned by the communists for 14 years, 3 of those years in solitary confinement. He wrote this: "The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I didn't give it expression." That's a miracle of God's grace. That is the Spirit of God, isn't it, that does that? And as Paul and Silas were singing, there was a violent earthquake. The very foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors flew open. The prisoners' chains were loosed. The jailer's distraught. He assumes that all will escape, and he'll be executed if that happens. So Paul finds him with his sword drawn, about to kill himself. And he shouts, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And no wonder. He's amazed. He calls for lights. He rushes in, falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he cries those great words, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Just occasionally, people have asked that kind of question to me. I haven't used those exact words, but they said, "Look, tell me, how can I be right with God? Or how can I become a Christian?" It's a wonderful moment. I guess that the Lord had been working in this man's life for quite a while. Perhaps he'd even heard that crazed woman crying out, "These are the men who can tell you how to be saved." Perhaps God had used that to get him thinking, what would it mean to be saved? What's she on about? And then he'd met Paul and Silas. He had actually imprisoned them, put them in the stocks. And he would have seen that they were at peace. And no doubt they took the opportunity to speak of Christ. I guess he heard their singing. Oh, he and the wife and the kids, they were used to being kept awake at night. But it was by the cursing of prisoners. And here was the joyful noise of men who are happy. And yet just hours before he'd thrown them in, he'd put the stocks around them. That would have got him thinking. Perhaps what they'd said about a God who loved me, about a God who sent his son Jesus Christ to come into the world, that I might be forgiven. Perhaps what they said is true. Then when he sees these extraordinary events of the earthquake, and that they don't rush off, he knows it must be true. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, how would you answer that question? There's no more important question than that one. What would you say? Brenda knows. I'll tell you. Verse 31, I'll tell you, Brenda. Jesus, I told you she knew. Verse 31, you're absolutely right, Brenda. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Such a simple message, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Oh, well, you've really got to go to church over the next few years. You've really got to sort your life out and be a much, much better person, and then God will weigh your good deeds and your bad." No, no, no. It's not about what you'll do. You'll never do enough, jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done enough for you by dying on the cross, that you might be forgiven. And he did believe. We start with a joyful imprisonment. Now there's a joyful jailer, a joyful conversion. It's there in verse 33. "That hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, open heart, open home, once again. Set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Once again, conversion leads to baptism straight away. If you put your trust in Christ, you should be baptized. There's an opportunity in the river just 3 weeks from today. Have a word with Julian at the end. If you're a believer who hasn't been baptized, whether as a child or later in life, you should be. He's so full of joy, he opens his home. Just a moment later, Paul and Silas are released. They won't just leave. They demand that the authorities come and escort them out. Not because of any wounded pride. That wasn't like Paul, if you read the Acts of the Apostles. I'm sure it was to vindicate his gospel. And also to make sure that those early Christians in Philippi would be protected. The Roman state's acknowledging, in a sense, that they were wrong to persecute those Christians. In stage one of Mission Europe, is at an end. Well, as we close, two just headlines by way of summary conclusions. First, Christ is for all. Do you notice these three individuals? They couldn't be more different. Different gender, two women, one man. Different social backgrounds, a businesswoman, a slave, and a middle-ranking official. Different religious backgrounds, a convert to Judaism, a demon-possessed girl, and a Roman pagan. And different racial backgrounds, an Asiatic from Thyatira, a Greek resident from Philippi, and a Roman. Christ is for all. Perhaps you're thinking, oh, not for me, I'm different, I'm not like these other ones. No, Christ is for all types, all races, all ages, all backgrounds. He's for you. Christ is for all. He's for all here tonight. He's for all who aren't here tonight. Yes, those Greeks, just 15,000 evangelical believers in that country today. Christ is for them. Who's going to share the good news with them or with the rest of Europe? Who's going to go into the inner cities and the villages, the Muslim world? Who's going to reach the immigrants and the prisoners? Who's going to reach your friend, your neighbor, your colleague? Christ is for all. And the second summary, conclusion point, Christ is over all. There will be opposition. Satan hates the gospel. He'll do anything to try and distract it. The rich and powerful, they hate the gospel too often. They'll oppose it. The crowd, they'll often oppose it. The state will often oppose it. We ain't seen nothing yet. We feel we're experiencing persecution. Maybe we're just getting a little bit of opposition. It's probably a sneer, and that's hard enough, isn't it? I guess it'll come more and more. And when we feel helpless with all the enemies against us, let's remember that Christ is over all with a word. He cast that demon out of the girl. And the state, they thought they'd control this problem, put Paul in prison, put him in the stocks, and an earthquake came. Christ is over all. Let's remember those two great truths as we go into this coming week. Christ is for all, including you. Christ is over all, no matter what it is that's getting in the way of us serving him this week. I'll pray as we close. Father, we're amazed at your awesome power and love. Thank you that you're concerned for nations, for whole continents, but your work begins with individuals. So we praise you for your work in those three very different individuals all those years ago. Now by your Spirit, please, we pray, open up our hearts that you might work in us. For some needing to come to Christ for the first time, we pray, draw them to yourself. Others of us, we're facing obstacles. We've allowed the devil to distract us in different ways, perhaps. We become half-hearted. Whatever it is in the way of us serving you wholeheartedly, please remove it. And when we fear opposition, give us the strength to keep battling on, remembering that you are over all. Keep us trusting in you this week, we pray. Amen.